This is Pastor Brad Ingram, and I am honored that you would take the time to listen to this recording. I pray it'll be a blessing to you. During this recording, we're going to be looking at a very brief survey of the Bible itself. Now, you'll have to agree, if you're a thinking person at all, you'll have to agree that no book has had the influence upon this world as the Bible has. Now, the Bible makes several statements about itself. Perhaps one of the clearest statements that the Word of God makes concerning itself is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Scripture says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And those verses are 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, these verses were penned by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his own son in the faith. And Paul is setting down the clear and unmistakable fact that Scripture comes from the Lord by way of inspiration. Now, when I speak about the Bible in this lesson, of course, let it be clear, I'm speaking about the King James Bible, the authorized version, 1611. And that book speaks of itself, and it says of itself, that it's given by inspiration of God. The purpose of this lesson is not to study the superiority of the King James Bible over all other versions. That's not the purpose, but I would encourage you to do the research. If you're interested in this, perhaps you're undecided in this matter of which Bible version you ought to read, let me say that I am firmly convinced in my own heart and mind that the King James Bible is the Word of God, infallible, preserved for us perfectly. But the purpose of this study is to simply take a very brief, and I emphasize a very brief survey of all 66 books of the Bible. Now, this is quite a task. This study will not be in depth, but I pray that it'll perhaps whet your appetite to go back and study these things more in depth. This is a mental exercise that I try to do fairly regularly, and I thought perhaps you'd be interested in a recording, and perhaps this is something that you could adopt as well. Now, if you have your Bible there, will you turn to the table of contents? Find your table of contents in your Bible, of course. Most, if not all, are found in the first few pages of the Bible. And we're going to use the table of contents for our springboard. And so keep this handy. Again, we're going to be just looking at a bird's eye view of the Scripture and the placement of the books and the theme of the books and the, something about the scope of the books of the Bible. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Let me give you some statistics now concerning the Bible before we begin our survey. Of course, there are 66 books in the King James Bible. There are 1,189 chapters. The verses number 31,102, 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. And the middle verse in the Bible, actually two verses, comprise the middle verses in our Bible, if you take the total verse count of 31,102, because that's an even number, you'll actually have two verses that comprise the very heart of the Bible. What I mean by that is, there are as many verses before these two verses as there are after. So these are the middle two verses. You'll find those in Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103, the first two verses comprise the heart of the Bible. And those verses read as follows: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Quite a fitting thing to be the heart of the Bible. It's blessing the Lord. It's giving God the supremacy and giving him the preeminence. and it's reminding us of his benefits, and that we might not forget how good God has been to us. So those are the two middle verses. Now, the scriptures, of course, have been preserved perfectly in the King James Bible. The scripture says that the Bible is as a silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times, complete purity. We believe that is the true statement concerning the Bible. And if you have your table of contents there, let's begin by simply making some divisions within the scripture. Remember, we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. The word divide is not a popular word. The word that is becoming more in vogue and has for several years is the word addition, or coming together, or making everything similar, or viewing everything as the same, calling white black and calling black white. There are no more absolutes. There are only shades of gray. But the scripture says that when it comes to the word of God, we're to divide, rightly divide the word of truth. You've heard the statement, it's a biblical statement, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's true. But we can also take the reverse of that, and it would be as equally authoritative. We could say, what God hath put asunder, let no man join together. And God has made a difference. So we come to the scripture, we must make the right distinction, the right divisions. If you have your table of contents there, we're going to begin in the Old Testament. And I want you to see the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These, of course, are ascribed to the pen of Moses. Moses was the human penman. Of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We understand that he is the author of all the Bible, but he did use men to pen those words. And the first five books of the Bible, sometimes they're referred to as the Pentateuch, Penta meaning five, like the Pentagon, five sides. And so we talk about the Pentateuch, we're speaking about the books of Moses. Also, you may hear these five books referred to as simply the law. Of course, that certainly is a fitting characterization, understanding that it was through these books, especially the book of Exodus and following, that God gave his law to his people. So we see the book of Genesis. Briefly, we see that this is the book of beginnings. I would encourage you, when you have opportunity, to take the book of Genesis and lay it next to the book of Revelation and study how many things that are originated in Genesis are completed in Revelation. Genesis, Revelation are two bookends to the book of God. Genesis, we see the foundation of many of really all the doctrines we find expounded upon within the rest of the Bible. For instance, we see the heavens and earth created in Genesis. In Revelation, we see the new heavens and new earth. In Genesis, we see the institution of marriage, one man, one woman. In Revelation, we see the consummation and the great marriage of all time. That's the marriage of the bride of Christ to her heavenly groom, Jesus Christ. We see death enter for the first time in the book of Genesis when Cain slew his brother Abel. In the book of Revelation, we see that there is no more death when we enter into that holy city. When we, as Christians, as believers, receive our glorified bodies, there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, so forth. We see the entrance of Satan in the book of Genesis. He comes in chapter 3 of Genesis in his temptation of Eve. You know that very well. The first two chapters of the Bible do not have any devil. There's no Satan referenced in the first two chapters of the Bible. Likewise, in Revelation, there is no Satan in the last two chapters of Revelation. He is done away with. He is consigned to the lake of fire. And so your last two chapters in Revelation contain no mention of Satan or the devil or the serpent. And so what we have is a book that begins without a devil and ends without a devil. And of course, I'm thankful for that. He is not an eternal being. He's a created being, and he will exist for eternity. but he will exist in a place where he can no longer tempt men and women or bring chaos upon a certain group or deceive the nations. God will confine him forever in the lake of fire, which, of course, was created and prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus himself made known. So these are the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Exodus gets its name from the fact that in the book of Exodus, God's people exit Egypt, and they move into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Then we come to the book of Leviticus. This is taken from the fact that the priest came from the tribe of Levi. And in the book of Leviticus, you'll see the primary message is that concerning the sacrifices. What sacrifices were to be made at what times of the year, and what animals could be used as sacrifice. What part of the animals could be offered, and what part was to be discarded. So Leviticus is perhaps the bloodiest book in the Bible, in that it speaks over and over again in this recurring theme of sacrifice, of death, of bloodshed, and that's contained in the book of Leviticus. Now the book of Numbers, of course, gets its name from the many genealogies you find in Numbers. God's giving a roll call of his people. He's giving us a historical record. And someone said that I'm not concerned about numbers. Well, God's concerned about numbers. He even named one of his Bible books Numbers. Then you see the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last of these five books of the Pentateuch, and it deals with the exiting of Moses as the leader of Israel, and it introduces Joshua as the next leader of Israel and captain of the armies of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, you'll see that the very name of the book means the second giving of the law. Deutero is simply stands as a word for two or second, like a duo is two. And then onomy speaks of the law. Onomy, that suffix, literally means the law. So in Deuteronomy, we see the second law. What that means is, in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the law of God to the next generation of Israelites. As you know, that first generation had all fallen dead in the wilderness because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. But in Deuteronomy, Moses gives that law of God, same law, gives it to the people again because this is a new generation. And they would need to know the law as they possess the promised land, just as God had desired the first generation to know the law. And this concludes the first five books of the Bible. I took time to deal with those books individually because really they're such significance as it relates to the history of not only the creation of the earth and the Gentiles, but also the creation and movements and developing of the nation of Israel. It's interesting to note that God gives the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, to events that happen on a worldwide scale. For instance, the flood, or the Tower of Babel. Of course, certainly the creation. But in Genesis chapter 12 and following, God doesn't deal so much with all the tribes and all the people groups of the earth. He begins to deal with a specific group known as the Israelites. And of course, that nation is brought into existence by God through Abraham. So I hope you can see the emphasis in the Old Testament is Israel. It's just amazing when you consider that God put everything concerning creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, so forth, in only 11 chapters, and he devotes the rest of the Old Testament to Israel. Now, you may say there is mention of other people groups in the Old Testament, Amorites and Amalekites and Canaanites, and you're right. But they're only mentioned as they relate to Israel. And these nations are given to us, and their history is given to us, only as they come in contact with the nation of Israel. Now, when we leave the first five books of the Bible, we move into another section of books that are historical, the books of history. And these include Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These 12 books are books of history, We see Joshua, the leadership has changed from Moses to Joshua, and Joshua is a military leader. And the book of Joshua records the several battles that God's people fight as they enter in and possess the promised land, or the land of Canaan. Then you see the book of Judges deals with the sad cycle of rebellion and restoration of God's people. And you move on through Ruth as a snapshot of a single family during the time of the Judges. And then you see the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles provide for us a history of the kings of Israel and the history of the expansion of the nation of Israel, and subsequently a history of the splitting of the kingdoms of Israel. And, of course, then we know something about the apostasy, rebellion, and carrying away of Israel. Then you come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. These books are written to give us an account of the Jews that would return to their homeland after the captivity to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Then we see a beautiful book, Esther. Esther is one of two books named after a woman, and the book of Esther gives us another account in history of the nation of Israel as they are nearly exterminated by a wicked man, Haman. But of course, God, who is sovereign, foiled the plan, and the nation of Israel was preserved. Then you move into the books of poetry. We see the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, we think of poetry. We must not think of it in the American sense of poetry. When we think of poetry, we think of things that rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, so forth. When we come to the Bible idea of poetry, we must keep in mind it's Hebrew poetry, not American poetry or English poetry or Western culture poetry. In Hebrew, poetry is characterized by repetition of thought. In other words, in Hebrew poetry, the writer is giving a certain thought, and he gives it over and over again, and slightly varies his words, but the meaning is repeated. You can see this very well in the book of Proverbs. Over and over, you see the way of wisdom contrasted with the way of folly. However, poetry is not just limited. Hebrew poetry is not only limited to a repetition of thought. Hebrew poetry, even like our modern poetry, is an expression of the heart of man. Poetry, in a sense, is a man or woman pouring their heart out on paper, the deep issues of life. And you see that clearly in the book of Job. Job is an afflicted man, and he pours out his soul before the Lord. He's perplexed a good deal of the time in the book of Job. Then, of course, the Psalms and Proverbs. In the Psalms, we see the majority written by David, and he pours out his heart to the Lord in poetry. Then we come to Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, written, of course, humanly speaking, by Solomon, David's son, the third king of Israel. And you couldn't miss the fact in these two books that these are poetry. Solomon is laying his heart out there before all the world. Ecclesiastes was written in his older age, and the Song of Solomon was written, of course, during his middle age, speaking about love between a man and a woman, and between Christ and the church. Those are the books of poetry. Then we come to the next division of books. The next division contains Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are called the major prophets. Now, that term major does not relate in any way to the content of the book. When we say major prophets, we're simply relating to the length of the book. These are very long books. Isaiah, of course, has 66 chapters. Jeremiah, 52 chapters. Lamentations only has 5 chapters, and you may say, well, that doesn't seem very major or very lengthy. Lamentations is coupled with Jeremiah because Lamentations, if you will, is a sort of a commentary from God's perspective on the judgment he had to bring in the book of Jeremiah. So they're related, of course. And then Ezekiel, 48 chapters, and Daniel, 12 chapters. These are the major prophets. Themes here span all the way from the prediction of the first coming of Christ and the second coming, millennial kingdom. It deals with the kings of Israel, with their captivity, You'll see in these major prophets, we have some prophets here who were in the captivity and some who lived after the captivity of Israel. Then we come to the next series of 12 books known as the Minor Prophets. Minor, of course, again, not relating to the content of the books, but only the size of the books. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these are often overlooked and little known books in the scripture, but they're some of the most powerful. I encourage you to read the Minor Prophets. The burden of the Minor Prophets seems to be the second coming of Jesus Christ and tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And again, the subjects here range from the doctrine of the last days to God's judgment of the Gentile heathen nations. I encourage you to read those books. Now we come to the New Testament. And again, I regret that we're so brief here. Much more could be said about the Old Testament books. Much more, volumes more could be said, and could be said in a much more scholarly fashion. But I pray that this format will be a blessing to you. We're just going quickly here. So your mind, you can have sort of a mental exercise at the overview of your Bible. Where do these books find their place? What is the general theme, scope of the books? But between Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there are roughly 400 years. That's important. There are roughly 400 years transpire between Malachi and Matthew. God was silent. He was not giving any open revelation. No scripture was being written. But he was working in the background. He was setting the stage, if you will, for the appearing, for the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, who shows up, if you want to say it that way, in the book of Matthew as a baby born of the Virgin Mary. Of course, Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem, and he did not end at Calvary. He is eternal. But his earthly ministry as a man, as a servant, began the book of Matthew. So we see things happening in those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. God's getting the world ready. God's putting the empires in place and putting the governments in place, putting the Roman government specifically in place for when his son arrives on the scene of the world to give himself a ransom. Now we come to the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'd like for you to turn your Bible, if you have it there, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel, chapter 1. Of course, this is one of the books included in the major prophets that we looked at briefly. But Ezekiel, chapter 1, God gives Ezekiel a most unusual vision. And God gives the vision to Ezekiel of these heavenly beings, of these cherubim, these living creatures that Ezekiel sees coming down from heaven. And it was a very unusual thing. And Ezekiel did not understand what he was seeing, but nevertheless he wrote what he was seeing, and as he was given the revelation of God. And I want you to look specifically at verse 10. Ezekiel is describing this living creature, and this living creature he sees coming from heaven has four faces. Notice Ezekiel 1:10, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." Four faces, mark them down: the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Now, it's no coincidence that we see in the New Testament four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Upon study, you can see that these four faces Ezekiel saw relate to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is another study that I encourage you to get more in depth with. It'll be a blessing. But quickly, the book of Matthew is a Jewish gospel. There are more references to the Old Testament in Matthew than there are in any other of the gospel records. So what I'm saying here is Matthew refers to the Old Testament and quotes the Old Testament scriptures more than Mark, Luke, or John does. And there's a purpose for that. Matthew is written to show the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. Of course, they rejected him, but the book of Matthew is written primarily to Jewish readers and Jewish minds. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew has instruction for us as well, the Gentiles, but its primary audience was the book was the Jews. Now, of these four faces that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, we can assign the first face, Matthew, to the lion. Now, that should be quite easy to see. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So if Matthew is a Jewish gospel, which it is, and that's further proved by the first verse in Matthew when it speaks of Jesus Christ being the son of Abraham and the son of David. Abraham, David are two of the greatest men in Israel's history. So it's a Jewish gospel all the way through. And so we see the lion, the face of a lion, relating to Jesus in Matthew as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Then you come to the Gospel of Mark. This is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it pictures Jesus Christ as the servant. And if you'll look just about any verse in Mark, you'll find that it begins with the word and, A-N-D, which is a connecting word, a conjunction. There's significance there, as the word and simply means that everything's happening fast pace, and it seems to be a flurry of activity. Well, the book of Mark shows our Lord Jesus as the worker, doing his Father's business, always going, always teaching, healing, feeding, preaching, so forth and so on, praying. And the book of Mark is a book written primarily to the Gentiles, to the Romans, who wanted to know something about this man. What does he do? They're not concerned with his birthplace or his family tree, but they want to know, what can this man do? He's a servant of God, and if you're going to hire a servant, you're primarily concerned with one question: can he work? That's why Matthew does not contain a genealogy, as Matthew and Luke does. Mark does not contain any references to the birth of Christ. However, Mark begins right at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, at his baptism, at approximately 30 years of age. And Mark, we can assign the face of the ox. Remember the ox in Ezekiel chapter 1? You say, why would you assign that face to Mark? Well, an ox is an animal of servitude. An ox is an animal that's used to serve, to work, and to be in the yoke, if you will. A lion is not an animal of service, not a beast of burden, but an ox is. Our Lord came not to be ministered to, he said, but to minister. And we see the Gospel of Luke. It is the longest of the four Gospels. The human penman was the beloved physician of Luke, which we find reference to in Colossians 4:14. And Luke, as a physician, is particularly qualified to picture Jesus Christ as the perfect man, as the Son of Man. Luke contains the account of the Lord's birth. Luke contains a genealogy or family tree. Those are things you'd want to know about if you're going to get a complete picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And again, who better to write about a perfect man than a doctor, a physician who studied men, who knew men physiologically and psychologically. And so the book of Luke gives us a picture of Christ as the perfect man. If you want to know God's idea of a perfect man, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the role model. Jesus Christ is the very image of God. Now, when God created Adam, Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was a perfect specimen. But after he sinned, his children were no longer in the image of God. Adam's children were in his own image. And consequently, they were all born sinners. You and I were born in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. That's why we must be born again, to have given to us the nature of God as our Father. And only then, after the new birth, is that image of God restored. But the Lord Jesus, of course, is the express image of God. He had said in the Gospel of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we know these things. We've studied these things. I'm sure you've heard these things before. But which of the four faces could we ascribe to Luke? That's fairly simple. We can ascribe the face of a man. Remember, four faces, Ezekiel 1, a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. So we would correspond, Luke, with the face of a man. He's the perfect man. Then the last of the four gospel records we see is the Gospel of John, perhaps the most beloved of the Gospels. It contains what would probably be the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Now, John does not give us the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. John does not give us any genealogies or a family tree. John begins before there was a world. John begins in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that beginning is not speaking about Genesis chapter 1. That beginning goes further back. In other words, wherever you want to begin, however far you want to take it back, Jesus Christ is already there. He was not created. He was not brought into existence. But the Lord uses that term in the beginning because he knows that he has to speak in ways that we can understand. But it's not saying that Jesus had a beginning. It's simply saying in the beginning. Wherever you want to start the beginning, Jesus is already there. And he's the Word of God. And he was manifest in the flesh when he came to this earth. But now we have one more animal to ascribe from Ezekiel chapter 1, and of course it's the eagle. Now that's significant because the eagle flies high above the lion and the ox and the man, and the eagle is heavenly. And what John's gospel, if you read it, you'll understand that it has a different priority. The Gospel of John is not picturing Jesus so much as the Lion of Judah or as the servant of God or as the perfect man even. All these aspects are in John's Gospel, but the theme of John's Gospel is, in fact, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God in the flesh. He is far above us. He flies far above us. We're the creation. He's the creator. And for the proof text of what I just said, I'm going to read to you from John's Gospel, chapter number 20. Verse 30 and 31, John 20, 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose of John's gospel, to believe that Jesus is not simply a good man or a prophet, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the burden of the Gospel of John. Then we move into the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is of great significance in the New Testament because the book of Acts must be understood as transitional. Many, many folks with a wrong understanding of Acts break their theological neck, so to speak, and come away with false doctrine when they fail to see that Acts is a book of transition, of change. You say, what's changing? Well, in the book of Acts, you're leaving the Jews' religion, Judaism. The law had been fulfilled now in Christ, and we're moving into the age of the church, the body of Christ. And there are things that had to be done for that transition to take place. Of course, the Spirit was given at Pentecost, and tongues like as a fire came and sit upon those apostles. Now, again, it's not tongues of fire, it's tongues like as a fire. We must give attention to the wording of the Scripture. But the book of Acts is transitional. It is moving out of Judaism, and what I mean there is it's moving away from the temple sacrifices or the veil of the temple or the bloodshed of the lambs and the goat and the oxen and so forth. Now, the book of Acts is showing us the way of salvation is simply through belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. In the first part of Acts, we see Peter is the prominent figure. In the latter part of the book of Acts, we see Paul is the prominent figure. And that's significant. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, and Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. So we see the gospel branching out to Gentiles. Of course, I'm very thankful for that, being a Gentile before I was saved. So the book of Acts is something that much more should be said about it, but keep this in mind. The book of Acts is not to be taken as the standard for doctrine and practice for the church age. Now, some things in the book of Acts we do retain. For instance, the office of a deacon was instituted in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and we have deacons in the church of today. But those sign gifts, those gifts that were given to the apostles in the book of Acts, for instance, the gift of healing, or the gift of tongues, and the gift to raise folk from the dead, those expired. Now, as soon as I say that, someone's going to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you're absolutely right. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the apostles who had been given those gifts. If you'll just study for a while, you'll see that later in Paul's life, he had lost the gift of healing. He said in one place he had to leave one of his fellow laborers, Trophimus, at Miletus, another town, because he was sick. If Paul had still possessed the gift of healing, don't you think he would have healed his partner and they would have together ministered more effectively? Also, Paul recommended medicine to Timothy. He recommended wine for his stomach's sake and for his infirmities. Well, why would you recommend medicine if you had the gift of healing? Also, Paul traveled during the last years of his life with Luke, the beloved physician. He always had a personal doctor with him, which you would not need if you had the gift of healing. I still believe God heals. I just don't believe in healers. I believe the Lord heals directly now. He deals directly with his people. You must understand that, or you're going to be very discouraged when you can not see a dead person raised to life by simply a pastor walking past them and the pastor's shadow falling on the dead body, which is what happened in the book of Acts. Peter passed by, and just his shadow passing over men, women, will heal them. But that's transitional book, of course. We see the apostles in the book of Acts, and that office concludes with the New Testament. There are no apostles today. We can't get into that study, but Scripture gives the qualifications for an apostle, and no one on this earth today can meet those qualifications. Then we come into the epistles of Paul, and these, of course, include the books of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. These were books written to churches, epistles, or letters. And in these letters, Paul gives the doctrine and practice for the local churches. If you want to know what a local church should be, what it should believe, how it should practice, you'll go to Paul's epistles. You will not go to the book of Acts, but you'll go to Paul's epistles. If you want to know about salvation, if you want to know about how secure a Christian is in his faith, you'll go to Paul's epistles, written to churches, written for those of us living in this age after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and before the tribulation and the millennium. So Paul, in these books, gives picture perfect definition of what salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so we must understand these Pauline, as they're often called, Pauline epistles are letters written to churches, Gentile churches. And within these churches, they needed to know about doctrine. Realize that these first century churches didn't have a Bible like we have. They did not have a New Testament. And so they would receive a letter from Paul, say the church at Corinth. They would receive this letter from Paul, and it was their scripture. And they took what Paul had written, and they conformed as best they could their ministries to that scripture. Then we move away from Paul's letters to churches, and we move to Paul's letters to individuals. And those books are 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These are all written to people. Paul wrote two books to Timothy. He wrote a letter to Titus. He wrote a letter to Philemon. These books are called the personal epistles because they're not written to church body. They're written to men, friends of Paul, and fellow laborers with Paul. And these books are of tremendous value. Even though they're not written to local churches, they have a significance to New Testament Christians concerning how we ought to live, the order in the churches, the officers of the church, the qualifications for certain services, and so forth. Then we come into another portion of the New Testament that we must tread softly through, and these are the Jewish epistles, the Jewish Christian epistles, if you want to say it that way. And those include the books of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. These were books written with reference to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, in Hebrews particularly, as it compares to Jesus Christ. And you'll see in these books that there's a special application to the Jews who will be alive and on this earth during tribulation. We know that from the book of James. It opens this way, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, obviously. And so while I'm not saying that we should ignore these books because we're not Hebrews, we're to read it. All Scripture is profitable. But Scripture does have a primary intended audience. And don't forget, when the church goes to heaven at the rapture, the Word of God will still be here on the earth. And men who are left here will still need the Word of God. They'll need the Scripture. And God has a specific message for those Jews and Gentiles, for that matter, in these books, these Jewish Christian epistles. And if you'll just read them and study them, you'll find that throughout these books there are many, many references to the Old Testament. Paul doesn't make very many references to the Old Testament when he's writing to churches, because they are made up of Gentiles and not Jews. So the Old Testament quotations wouldn't have meant so much to them as it will to these Jews that are the primary intended audience of these Jewish epistles. Again, those include the books of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. And then finally, we see the book of Revelation. We adopt the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. We believe that the majority of the book is yet to be fulfilled. We believe that the first two chapters, simply not just we believe it, that's what it says, the first two chapters, first three chapters are written to local churches. And in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3, you see the church is taken to heaven, and the church is not mentioned anymore throughout the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 19, when we see the saints of God coming back to this earth with the Lord to defeat the Antichrist and to bring about the thousand-year millennial reign. And so the book of Revelation is the book of the end, speaking about the last days, if you will. And we are looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes and takes the church home, we are not told in Scripture how much time will pass between the rapture and the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. I don't believe it'll be long. I believe it'll be a fairly quick transition, because the world's going to be thrown into chaos at the rapture. You got several million people disappear. That's going to throw the world into chaos, and they're going to look for leadership, and then this Antichrist will come on the scene and provide the leadership that the world's looking for. And of course, the book of Revelation is primarily devoted to the tribulation, those 7 years on earth. And then as you move to the end of Revelation, you see the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years upon this earth, as our Lord sits in the throne of David, which we take a literal approach. We interpret it literally. If God has fulfilled the promises to the Jews thus far literally, then we have no reason to suspect he won't fulfill those remaining prophecies any other way but literally. I mean by that a literal white horse, a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. We don't want to spiritualize these things and make them only symbolic. That would be doing injustice to the Scripture. If you'd like more information on the book of Revelation, I've written a 100-page commentary on every verse, and I encourage you to request that if you're interested in prophecy. And again, the book of Revelation is the end of the scriptural revelation. God has given no more written scriptures since the revelation was completed, roughly 90 to 95 A.D. by the Apostle John. And this has been a very brief outline of the scripture, 66 books. Again, much more should be said. I encourage you to research, study, read your scripture through, and understand something of God's plan. But I trust, I pray this has been a blessing to you. And again, I pray that we'll all appreciate the book of God more than we have. Thank the Lord for it. Live by it. Reverence it. Cherish it. We were saved by it. And we ought to be better students of it. And I pray that your heart has been stirred through this study to get into the book, to stay in the book, and to grow and to mature in Christ through his word.